Heavenly Father, as we, Lord, come this morning into this place, Lord, we come people who are in need of you, people who need to hear, Lord, from you. Our desire, God, this morning is through your word and by your spirit that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, your word. We thank you, Father, that you desire to give us direction. And we thank you, Lord, for these times and how you've blessed us in this country to be able to gather like this, in this way, and freely study your word and sing praises to you, our sweet, sweet song. We love you, God, and we ask that you'd be glorified through this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1996 Summer Olympics there in Atlanta, there were several awesome stories and moments, like in all Olympic competition and games. But of all the stories, the one that was probably the most inspirational was reported in U.S. News and World Report. It involved an American runner by the name of Tony Volpentest. And I'm sure that most of you have probably never heard of Tony. For you see, although he performed in the Olympics that year, it's not the ones that you're thinking. Tony ran, you see, in the Paralympics because he was born without hands and feet. And hoping to make friends, he took up track when he was a sophomore in high school and fitted with lightweight carbon fiber prosthesis that mimicked the muscle action of the natural feet. This guy became a world-class sprinter. Now, although he's not as fast as Canadians Donovan Bailey, who won the gold medal that year in the 100 meters in Atlanta, and he posted a world record time of 9.84 seconds. But Tony, running on that very same track in the Paralympics, posted his own world record in that event. The 23-year-old sprinter from Federal Way, Washington, clocked in at 11.36 seconds. Only 2.5 seconds behind Bailey, who was the world's fastest human being in that race that particular year. Here's this guy, born without hands, born without feet, but he wants to run track. And so he gets this prosthetic that allows him to be able to, you know, get out there and run. And he comes in only 2.5 seconds behind the world record mark and the world leader. It's an amazing story. And stories like that inspire us. They're inspirational to us. They encourage us to rise above our limitations, be they physical, emotional, or spiritual. They encourage us to rise above our hang-ups, be it with others or with ourselves. They encourage us to rise above our fears and come to God and say, God, here I am, and I don't know what you want to do with me, but Lord, you can use me. You can take my life and do something with it. Well, the focus of our text this morning is such a story. For in it, we see a man who rose above his limitations. He rose above his background to do some great things for God, and his life had an incredible impact upon others. His name was Caleb, and we pick up his story in the 6th verse of chapter 14. We read, "Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, said to him, 'You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God.' So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said these 45 years. And ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old, as yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said.'
And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. And Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. And then the land had rest from war. Now, here we are in this section of the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua really divides neatly into three sections. And in chapters 1 through 4, we have the people of Israel entering the land. In chapters 5 through 12, we have the people of Israel conquering the land. They're driving out the inhabitants. And then in chapters 13 through 24, we see the children of Israel possessing the land, laying hold of their inheritance and laying hold of the land that was allotted to them by the Lord. And here in this particular section we looked at last week, the beginning of this portion of Scripture, where the Lord laid out or allotted the land that was given to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. But here in chapter 14, the focus is now on the tribe of Judah. And the Lord kind of pinpoints, or he singles out this man, Caleb, who was part of the tribe of Judah, so that we can learn some things that through his life and through his experience that will help us in moving forward to lay hold of that which God has for us. And so there's five things I want us to consider this morning about Caleb, five things that we can learn from him. And the first thing, if you're taking notes, is I want us to consider who was this man? Who was Caleb? And there's two things that I want us to consider about him. First of all, I want us to consider his name. Secondly, I want us to look at his lineage. First of all, his name. Most of you know that in the Bible, people's names or the names of places were very, very significant. There was a great deal of spiritual significance associated with those things. Well, Caleb's name means dog. It means dog. And to call someone a dog in Bible times was the worst insult. Now, in reading that and hearing that, you can't help but wonder what kind of parents did this guy have that they named him a dog? You know, what were they thinking? You see, in that culture, we like dogs. In that culture, though, dogs had no value whatsoever. We have dogs as pets. We take them for walks. They hang out in our backyard. You know, they mess up the house sometimes. So we love, you know, our dogs. How many of you have dogs? Okay, a lot of you do. You guys, how many of you love your dogs? Okay, fewer hands went up. But, you know, we have dogs. A lot of us do. We have those things. But in that culture, dogs had little or no value. They didn't have dogs as pets. And the dogs kind of, you know, they hung out by the refuse dumps. And that was what they were good for, was, you know, kind of hanging around, you know, those particular areas. And so the very fact that his parents named him Dog, it kind of hints to the fact that he might have been an unwanted child. Maybe even an abandoned child, because we see that Caleb doesn't start off in the tribe of Judah, but it seems that he was adopted into the tribe of Judah. And it's interesting that the tribe of Judah was the most prominent of the tribes in Israel. It was the tribe through which many of the great leaders and kings would come out of that tribe. In fact, Jesus the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. It's also interesting to note when you study the genealogy of Caleb there in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, that the man who's mentioned there as his father, his name is Herzon. It's different from the man who's mentioned here. Herzon was a part of the tribe of Judah. So many Bible commentators believe that this guy Caleb was, his parents either died or he was abandoned, and he was adopted by this guy Herzon and brought into the tribe of Judah. So first of all, we see this guy had a very unusual name. His parents named him Dog. The second thing we want to consider, though, is his lineage. We're told here in verse 6 that Caleb was the son of Jephunneh the Kenzanite, which tells us that Caleb's family origin was Edomite. The Kenzites were distant cousins to the nation of Israel. They descended from Esau, Jacob's brother. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. And when Esau lost his inheritance to his older brother Jacob, he went and lived in Edom across the Jordan River. And the Edomites became longstanding enemies with the people of Israel. And so Caleb, he's not even one of, you know, part of the original Israelites, but he's, you know, an Edomite. He comes from that descendants, those who were enemies of the people of Israel.
And so he's got this strange name. He has this unusual, you know, background. And I point all this out to you because it has great symbolic application to us. You see, the Bible declares that you and I, before we were saved, before we became Christians, before the Lord got a hold of our lives, that we were enemies of God. That we were God's enemies, that we were outcast because of sin. In the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, it describes you and I as being those who were meandering through life with no direction, like a pack of dogs, just, you know, no direction and no purpose and just kind of meandering through our lives. But through the grace of God and by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and paying the price for our sins, he paved the way for you and I to be adopted into the family of God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, there in verse 11, it speaks of Jesus, our King. And we're told there that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Jesus, our Lord, is not ashamed of us. That is such a glorious thing. You see, some of you know what it's like to have family members who are ashamed of you. Some of you know what it's like to have people in your family who maybe abandoned you or kind of, you know, pushed you out because of your background, because of things that you did in your life before you were saved. And they just kind of threw up their hands and said, you know, we want nothing to do with you anymore. And some of you have experienced that after you came to Christ, that you have family members in your life that when you became a Christian, they said, look, if you're going to do that Jesus thing, we don't want to have anything to do with you. We just can't relate to you anymore. And they abandon you. They're ashamed of you. And some of you know what it's like to be ashamed of yourself because of your past, because of things that you did before you were Christian. That you, those things you still hang on to. And although the Lord's forgiven you, although he's forgotten it, you can't forget it. And you can't forgive yourself. And so you live, you just have been kind of crippled under condemnation through the enemy that you constantly are living under and living by. And you look at your life and you always have that sense of shame. Even though God has forgiven you, you have the hardest time in forgiving yourself. But know this. You might have family members who are ashamed of you. You might be ashamed of yourself at times, but Jesus is not ashamed of you. And he's not afraid. He's not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. And because of the fact that he has saved us and he has called us, now our life has meaning. Our life has purpose. Our life has significance. And in the same way Caleb's life was touched by God, so our lives have been touched by God. And now we have that privilege of being able to serve God and to be used of God. And when you think about Caleb in this way, and you think about his name, and you think about his origin, you see, here was this man who had so many things going against him as a child, and yet he refused to be victimized by his past like so many are today. But he rose above that. And here we see him at the end of his life full of gusto and vitality at 85 years old. It's an amazing thing that we see here in this man, which leads us to our second point, the second thing we want to consider about Caleb, and that's his faith. In verses 7 through 9, Caleb recounts the story of when in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sent him and 11 other spies to go in and spy out the land of promise. And as the spies came back, there were two reports. There was the majority report and there was the minority report. The majority report was twofold. You see, all the spies came back and they said this: the land is just like God said it would be. It's a great land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of abundance. It's the best land that we have ever seen. But there was a second part to that majority report. You see, 10 of those spies then said, but there's a problem. There's giants in the land. There's Anakin there. They were the giants. And we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And there's no way that we can take this land. It's a hopeless situation. And the Bible says that those 10 spies caused the hearts of the people of Israel to melt. It caused them to fear. It caused them to spend the next 40 years wandering around there in the wilderness. But then there was the minority report, Joshua and Caleb. And Caleb was the spokesman. And Caleb stands up and he says, yes, everything they're saying is true. It's a great land. It's an abundant land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But, and yes, there are giants in the land, but those giants, they're not too big to hit. They're too big to miss. And God has given us this land. And so we need to press forward, believing and trusting that God has given this land to us. The majority report, the 10 unbelieving spies, they measured those giants against themselves. But Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled in fear, but Caleb and Joshua, they triumphed in God. And it was there in that moment that Caleb presented himself as a man who was willing to live by faith. A man who was willing to trust in his God. And in verse 7, Caleb says, I brought back word to him, speaking of Moses, as it was in my heart. And literally, it says in the Hebrew that his heart was overflowing with confidence. In other words, he's saying, I brought back word as it was in my heart, this heart that was just overflowing with confidence in my God. Confidence in what God could do. And Caleb believed that God could take this land. That through them, God was going to deliver those giants. And it was that type of faith that caused the Lord to describe Caleb in Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, as a man of a different spirit. I love that description that the Lord gives concerning this man as he looks at Caleb in light of the rest of all the other spies and all the other people of Israel. And he says, you know what, this guy has a different spirit. There's something different about him. He has a different spirit in him. What was that spirit? What was it that caused Caleb to be that way? What makes a person that way? Well, know this. It's not that Caleb was, you know, looking at the world through rose-colored glasses. And there are those people who are just, you know, they're overly optimistic about everything. You know, they just, and that's really a good trait to a certain extent. You know, my wife used to be a lot more that way until she met me. But you know, there's people who are that way. You know, they just kind of see things and just, you know, through rose-colored glasses. And they're just overly optimistic. They see the bright side of everything. And then there's those who take it to the extreme. I mean, in the worst situation, they'll say, you know, don't worry, just be happy. And you know, that's not what the Bible advocates at all. It's not a false sense of reality. Well, you know, we're just going to kind of, you know, be happy, you know, about things and, you know, just kind of look the other way. And we're not going to, you know, get all worked up about, you know, what's going on and not live in reality. No, the Bible paints a picture of people who are living in reality, living in the midst of troubling and turbulent times. But there's a joy that is there in their hearts. The Bible paints a picture, and this is what made Caleb this man who was of a different spirit, is he was able to look at the situation and see the giants and see the difficulties and see the obstacles and see all the negatives that were against him, but then also to see the Lord. To factor the Lord into the equation. He was able, in other words, to be a man who would look at the situation through spiritual eyes. So many of us, we get so bogged down and so caught up because we only see things through the eyes of the flesh. We only see things through the eyes of the rationale, and that we only see things as how it's laid out on paper. We only see things as it works out, you know, in a practical type of way. And if it doesn't work, we struggle with it. But there are those people of another spirit who are able to see things that the human eye can't see. That they see things from that spiritual perspective, and they take a situation, they take a difficulty, they take an obstacle, and they factor God into that situation. That's the kind of man that Caleb was. He was a man who was seeing through spiritual eyes. He was seeing things through God's perspective, which leads us to the third thing that we want to consider about Caleb. And he was a man who clung to the promise of God. You see, that man is the type of man who's going to see things in light of the word of God and in light of the promise of God. And that's the kind of man that Caleb was. Moses came to him and said, you know, you are going to have that mountain, Caleb. When we come into the land, that will be your inheritance. And Caleb clung to that. He hung on to that promise of God. And so 45 years later, after more than a million people, his people have perished there in the wilderness, dying off in the desert. After 7 years of battling, Caleb hung on to the promise that God made to him through Moses that he would survive, that he would claim his inheritance there in the land. Now, how could Caleb sustain that type of heart through all of those years of traveling with these people who were constantly murmuring, constantly complaining? How did he handle seeing friends and family members dying like flies out there in the desert, in the wilderness? How does Caleb show up here at 85 years of age, filled with such spiritual vitality? The answer is this. Although his physical body was in the wilderness, his heart and mind were already in Canaan.
Although his physical body was out there in the desert, in the wilderness with the children of Israel, his heart and his mind were already on that mountain in Hebron that he had laid hold of when he went in to spy out the land. And he claimed that territory. That's the territory I want. And so for 40 years, 45 years, that's where his heart, that's where his mind was. Caleb caught a glimpse, you see, of the promise, of the reward of his inheritance. And it was sufficient to keep him true for the rest of his life. Caleb was living for that mountain. And Caleb is a great example of the living hope the Apostle Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, when he says, "You and I as believers, we've been begotten again to a living hope. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, why is it a living hope? Because we have a living Savior. Because our Savior rose again from the dead and he ascended there into heaven where he said, "I have gone to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come and receive you to myself." And so that becomes that living hope. That word hope isn't a wish. It speaks of an absolute expectation of coming good. It speaks of something that you can bank on, something that you can count on, something that you can, you know, rest your whole life upon. And he says, "I have this living hope, this assurance that I'm going to bring you to heaven." And how do we know it's true? Because Jesus, the one who made that hope or made that promise to us, he rose again from the dead. He lives. But it's not just an assurance of heaven, but it's also a living hope of a better life here, because that very same Jesus who rose from the dead is now living within our hearts. And so he's seeking to live his life through our lives. And just like Caleb was living for that mountain, the Lord wants us to be those who are living for eternity, living with heaven in view. Now, the fourth thing we want to consider about Caleb is that he knew where his strength came from. Let's pick it up here at the end of verse 10 and read down through the middle of verse 12. He says, "Here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke to me in that day." Now, here's this guy, 85 years old, and he's saying here, "Give me that mountain. Let me go claim my inheritance, because I'm as strong today as I was back then 40 years ago, 45 years ago." Now listen, there is no way physically that Caleb was as strong physically at 85 as he was at 40. He's not the Jack LaLanne of the Old Testament, you know. There's no way physically that he was as strong. So what does he mean when he says, "I'm as strong now as I was then"? Is he some senile old man? "I'm as strong today, you know, with this cane, you know, I'll go get him." You know, is that the picture that we have here? This senile old guy saying, "Come on, let me have him." No, that's not it at all. The point is this: when he says that "I'm as strong today as I was then," is because in both times, in both seasons, Caleb knew where his strength came from. He knew where his strength lied. He knew when he was 40, if he was going to go in and take the giants, it wasn't going to be because, you know, he had big muscles or great, you know, military expertise. It had nothing to do with him, and he realized that. And the thing that he understood now, 45 years later at 85, was the same God who would deliver them into my hands at 40 is the same God who's going to deliver them into my hands at 85. And so here he is at 85 years old saying, "Let me have that mountain." And I love that heart. I love the heart of this man that says, "You know what? I'm going to press on until the very end. I'm not going to slow down. I'm not going to take it easy. I'm not going to put it into cruise control, but I want to keep going. I want to keep pressing. I want my life to keep amounting to something until the very end." How did Caleb so consistently live this kind of life? Well, the Bible makes six statements about Caleb. Three times in the book of Numbers and three times here in this passage, we see a certain statement that is made about him. The first time we see it here in verse 8, where Caleb says of himself to Moses that, "I wholly followed the Lord my God." And then in verse 9, after Moses has given him the promise of the inheritance, Moses says, because you have wholly followed the Lord, my God. And then in verse 14, Joshua writes why he fulfilled the promise of the inheritance, because he, Caleb, wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now that phrase, wholly followed the Lord, literally speaks of two things. The first is obvious. It speaks of an unwavering devotion in our walk with God. It speaks of following God and serving God wholeheartedly, with no distractions, not getting tied up in the things of the world, but it speaks of a heart that is just given over wholeheartedly to the Lord and wholeheartedly to the things of the Lord. It's that heart that seeks to serve God with an unwavering devotion. But it also speaks of a heart that was filled to the fullest with God. Or another way to put it, a heart that was flooded with the presence and the power of God. And this is the thing that marked this man's life, that made him such a man of great faith and influence. Even at 85, 45 years later, is this guy holy? He served God, he followed God with an unwavering devotion, and he was a man who was flooded with the presence and the power of God. Paul the Apostle describes this same kind of authentic Christian life in 2 Corinthians. He talks there about the difficulty and the tension of following Christ faithfully, how it can be hard sometimes, this Christian life. And he asks kind of a rhetorical question in chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, who is sufficient for these things? Or to put it another way, who can live this kind of life? I mean, Paul was going through great difficulty in his walk with the Lord. He was up against all different types of persecution, and he was pinpointing that. That sometimes it's really, really hard to be faithful to God. Who can live this kind of life? And then he answers the question in chapter 3, in verses 5 and 6, when he says this: not that we are sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has qualified us to be ministers of a new covenant. And this new covenant, this new covenant lifestyle, was the key to Caleb's success in life, that he completely followed the God of Israel, that he was flooded with the presence and the power of God himself. And that's what took this man and made him a man that God would look at him and say, this guy he has a different spirit in him. He's a guy that is wholly devoted to me, and he's a guy that I'm going to be fully devoted to. What set Caleb apart from everyone else is that he wanted the very best that God had for him and nothing less. And to experience the very best, he had to follow God and allow God to fill him and to pervade every single area of his life. And so his hope and his strength and his optimism and his sufficiency was from God. He was totally dependent upon the Lord, and that was the secret of his life. That's what made him a man of great spiritual success and great spiritual influence. And the victories that he experienced in Hebron and then later on in Debir were accomplished in the power of God. And that's the key. That's the key to triumph over tragedy in every single area of life. For you see, here's the deal. We can look at a guy like Tony Volpentest, the guy with no hands and no feet, the runner, and we can be inspired as we look at his life and say, man, what a guy. He rose above, he overcame his limitations, and he went for it, and he becomes this world-class sprinter. But you know what? When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to how we wrestle with our flesh, when it comes to the weaknesses of our flesh, when it comes to the battle that we find ourselves in on a daily basis with an enemy who hates us and who wants to use this world and our flesh to pull us down and to come against us, there is nothing in and of ourselves to rise above and to conquer that. There's nothing in our flesh that can cause us to be victorious in the spiritual walk and in the spiritual battle and in the spiritual life. There's nothing within us. And any of us that come to that place where we start thinking that, you know, we're going to do it and we're going to be victorious, it's a sure sign for failure and disaster.
That's why Paul said concerning the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Because in our flesh, in ourselves, we don't have what it takes to rise above and to be victorious over the spiritual giants that come against us. Do you have a mountain to climb? Do you have a giant to kill? Do you have a background to overcome? Listen, we are not sufficient of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And that sufficiency, that word means that it's more than enough, is only experienced as we yield ourselves to His Spirit. It's only experienced as we depend upon His power, of which the first step is to acknowledge to God, I can't do it. Lord, I can't change this. I can't make this happen. I can't get victory in this area. Lord, there's nothing in me, nothing in my person, nothing in myself to carry me through this. So Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, empower me. Lord, I want to be flooded with your presence and your power so that I can attack and see this situation from that spiritual perspective. And so Caleb was a man who knew where his strength came from, and he overcame the giants and he was able to lay possession of the mountain of Hebron because of the power of God in his life. Well, we can't leave this study without considering one more thing about this man, Caleb. You see, Caleb, his faith had a contagious effect upon others. His life not only impacts members of his own family, but eventually ends up impacting the entire nation. Turn over to chapter 15. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Again, speaking of the allotment of the land, it says, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. It mentions their name. Verse 15, then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kirjath Sefer and makes it or takes it to him, I will give Aksah, my daughter, as wife. So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. Now it was so when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And so she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And she answered, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also the springs of water. And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Here, this is a great example of the influence of Caleb's life. He encourages here his nephew, Othniel, in the battle as they were facing this Canaanite city of Debir. He encourages him to take the city. He offers this reward and he says, you know what? Whoever takes the city, I'll give him my daughter Aksah as a wife. And she must have been a real looker because this seemed to inspire, you know, Othniel, that he's like, okay, come on, let's go. And he rallies the troops together. And it says, if Caleb was saying to this man, you know, come on, we can do this. The power of God can deliver them into our hands. And what Othniel had to look back on was he'd already seen Caleb, this 85-year-old guy, go in and take the most fortified area that was still left there in the land, the area of Hebron. He saw him come and overthrow these giants, Anak and his sons, or Anak and his sons. And he watches this, and he's been inspired here by his uncle's faith. And so all of a sudden, this guy, you know, just takes that same step of faith, and he ventures out, and he conquers Debir, and he wins the bride, he wins the woman, he wins, you know, a wife. And later on, this very guy, Othniel, would be the first judge in Israel. As we move into the book of Judges, and God raises him up out of the nation to lead Israel during a very dark and very difficult time. He continues on in the spiritual leadership in the family. But it wasn't just Othniel who was influenced. It was also Caleb's daughter, Aksah.
She was influenced by her father's faith. And as a new bride, she comes back to her father and she asks for this blessing upon her life and this blessing upon her marriage. And in doing so, she asks him for this gift of these springs of water. Now, her father's influence on her is very apparent here, because in that culture, you know, women, especially daughters, they didn't ask their fathers for anything. I mean, that was something that maybe a son would do to his father, that he would come seeking a blessing. But, you know, the women, you're familiar with that. They kind of stayed in the background in those days and in that setting. And all of a sudden, you know, she comes forth and she's not afraid to ask for the best and the highest and the greatest good that God would have for them. And have for her and her family now. And she comes and she asks for these springs of water. Now, this was important because the area around Debir was very dry and it was very barren. And so possession of those springs was vital for the health of the agriculture and also for their livestock. And so she comes to her dad and says, you know what, I'm so blessed. You know, you've given me this land, but we want these springs. Give us these springs. And so he gives them the upper and the lower springs. And those springs are still there today. And hundreds of gallons of water per minute gush from those springs. And they keep that whole area there lush. And it's vital for the agriculture happening and taking place there in that region. And so here's Caleb's daughter with this foresight. She's looking ahead. She's not content to just settle for, okay, I've got this land, but she's looking ahead and she's thinking, you know, we're going to need this water. And she comes in faith and in boldness and she asks her dad, hey, can I have these springs? And Caleb, so Caleb becomes this great source of blessing and encouragement, spiritual influence and strength, not just to his own family, but to those around him. And his family blesses the rest of the nation of Israel for centuries to follow. But you know what? That's the way it is with the person, with the life that is lived by faith. That's the way it is with that person who is willing to believe in God and cling to the promise and surrender his heart to be wholeheartedly following after God and completely flooded with the presence and the power of God himself. It's that person who will have a contagious effect upon others. It's that person who will have a contagious effect upon his kids. It's that person who will have a contagious effect upon their friends. It's that kind of person who will have a contagious effect upon the church. The church, his brothers and sisters in the Lord. I mentioned this on Wednesday night. I think it's interesting when you look at Pastor Chuck and the fact that he didn't even start Calvary Chapel until he was in his 40s. And you look and you see the influence of this man over the past, you know, 35 years or so. And the impact that he has made, even in the last 15 years, is greater than anything in the first part of his life. It's a great illustration, as Caleb is to us, that it's never too late. We're never too old. And I wonder, as you know, the world today, I think, is looking for some people who will be a Caleb that'll stand up and say, God, here I am. And I'm going to look at things and I'm going to see things through that spiritual perspective. That they would influence their kids or their friends and their church and possibly even history. I think the world is looking for the next D.L. Moody, the next Billy Graham, the next Hudson Taylor. People who will rise above and just look not in their own strength, but rise above and depending upon the Lord and say, God, what do you want to do with my life? In this age of great apathy and complacency in the Christian church, I think the Lord is looking for men and women of a different spirit. Men and women who want to cling to the promise of God. Men and women who want to say, Lord, here I am. Take my life. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, you know what? My kids are all grown and I really don't see them anymore and I don't really have an influence upon them. Listen, it's never too late. And you, they might be hundreds of miles away and you might see them only at various occasions, but they're going to watch your life. They're going to pay attention to what you're doing.
They're going to pay attention to what's happening. But you know what? It's not just your kids. You see, there are hundreds of kids every week on the other side of that wall right there. Hundreds of kids there in the classrooms of our children's ministry. Kids who desperately need examples of men and women, of people who will be men of faith, who will be extensions of the love of Christ. I still remember this day some of my Sunday school teachers. Sandy Osuji, fourth grade. The guy just loved us and taught us. I think of some of my high school and junior high counselors that got out there and threw the football with me and went and took me for Cokes and sat down and they talked to me about the Lord and encouraged me, you know, in my faith. And I know that I am doing what I'm doing today. And part of it's because of the influence on those people who, when I was younger, they invested in me. They invested time and energy and heart into me to show me Jesus. And you know what's interesting is anything that God would do with my life, that's part of their reward because of the time that they spent investing in me. Men and women who modeled faith. Men and women who modeled what it was like to be a servant of God, to serve, desiring nothing in return. There's not a lot you get in return when you're ministering to kids or ministering to young people. But wanting nothing in return and just serving the Lord. Listen, we have a biblical mandate to train up the next generation. We do. It's over and over and over again in the scriptures that the Lord says, be careful that you don't forget to train up the next generation, the ones who are coming behind you, to teach them the ways and the things of the Lord. And I think that we as a church need to take that mandate a little more seriously. Not just personally as it would relate to our own kids, but as a whole, as it would relate to the body in general. The kids that God has blessed us with. And you might be sitting here today and you might be thinking to yourself, you know, I'm not gifted and I'm not called to teach kids. And that might be true because it does. It takes people who are gifted and those who are called. But you can be an extra body in a classroom that will help those who are gifted and those who are called to be able to teach those kids in an orderly fashion because you're there with them to encourage those kids and to keep those kids, you know, in line and to be an extension of the Lord to them. And during craft time, to be the one that comes and helps little Billy who's having a really rough day because he's having a really hard time in his home life and what's going on or things that are happening at school. And for that very kid, you might be Jesus to him. The only visible representation that he receives of Christ. An example and an encouragement of living in faith that ignites them to walk with God, to live for God, to press on. You and I, every one of us, we have the opportunity to have that contagious type of influence of a Caleb if we make ourselves available. But it's not just to kids in children's ministry. You see, every single one of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, we should have some spiritual sons and daughters. We should have people that we've led to the Lord. We should have people whom that we have, if we didn't lead them to the Lord, God has brought them into our lives. A young person, somebody young in the faith that God wants to use you to help them get grounded, that God wants to use you to help them become stable, that God wants to use you to help them grow in their faith and to grow in their relationship with the Lord. Every single one of us has that opportunity to help and invest time to help a person grow up in Jesus. If you make yourself available to the Lord, he can use you to be a Caleb in that person's life. Caleb was a great man of God, a man who rose above his background and rose above his limitations because he knew where his strength lied. He was a man who exercised great faith in God and who clung to the promise of God. And his life had this contagious effect upon others. And it still is having that effect to this very day because his life encourages us. to be those who realize that it's never too late, and we never reach that place where we're too old. What do you want to be doing at 85? Some of you are thinking, I hope I'm dead at 85. Okay, how about 60 or 65? You see, in our American culture, we sometimes may make the grave mistake of thinking, you know, I want to be at 60 in a hammock in the backyard, you know, sipping a Coke and watching the sky get browner, you know, type of a thing. It's not getting bluer. But may this man, Caleb, be an inspiration to us to say, you know what, God, I want to be charging to the very end. I want my life to have an impact. Some of you sit here this morning and you think about your life and you think, you know what, I blew my chance. I know God was calling me years ago to get involved in this and I never did it. And the enemy's had you just duped for years and thinking that, you know, you blew your opportunity. And God's saying, hey, I'm the God of the second chance and the third chance, and I'm still waiting. I want to use you. I want to work in your life. I want to work through your life. And I want your life to have a contagious effect upon those that I put in your sphere of influence as you make yourself available to me. Watch and see what I'll do. It's like Habakkuk in chapter 1 when he's wrestling with God. Just, what are you doing? He's wrestling with God's will. And he kind of feels like God's not doing anything. And God comes to him and says, Habakkuk, if you could just see what I'm doing behind the scenes, it would blow your mind. You wouldn't be able to handle it. I think that's God's word to some of you here today. Oh, if you could just see what I'm doing behind the scenes and what I want to do with your life. Quit being victimized by your past. And through the power of my spirit in you, that living hope, rise above and watch and see what I'll do with your life to impact a world possibly. Father, we thank you, Lord, that when we were outcast, when we were meandering through life, when we were doing our own thing, that, Lord, you came to rescue us. That you set us free. That you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And, Lord, we thank you that now that you have saved us, that you haven't left us orphans. But, Lord, you've placed your spirit inside of our hearts to empower us to live for you. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would be men and women who would seek to be a Caleb, that we would cling to the promise, that we would be men and women of faith, that we would allow you to take our lives and use them. And God, we pray that we would have that contagious effect upon the next generation and those that you've put in our sphere of influence. Lord, I pray today that you have both encouraged but also stirred up our hearts. We thank you, God. And we love you. And Lord, we want to be a people, a church. We want to be individuals who are wholly following the Lord. Serving you, following you with an unwavering devotion. And at the same time realizing that the only way that we can do that is as you flood our lives with your presence and your power. We give ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.